Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 again. We're not taking quite as many verses as it says in the bulletin. We're going to only do four verses today. Philippians 4 verses 4 through 7. I think next week we'll only take verses 8 and 9. Rejoice and stop worrying. These are two concerns that Paul expresses his thoughts on in this text. Many of us may be found worrying more than we are rejoicing. I know I find myself sometimes in that category. And the Apostle Paul exhorts us to stop worrying so much and start rejoicing more. So let's get into these few verses and see just what he has for us there. So this is Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Notice rejoice in the Lord. There's that phrase again that is so common in Paul's letters, expressing the truth of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection and in his perfect life too. This is the benefits that come to us as are expressed in that little phrase, are just enormous. And he's very emphatic here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And if that wasn't enough, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. So there are, of course, many reasons. Probably we could find several hundred reasons in Scripture why Christians might rejoice in the Lord. But let me mention just a few major ones here, and some we've touched on recently. But reasons for us to rejoice. Certainly we should rejoice because we have a place prepared for us in heaven. Jesus said, I've gone away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's a promise for every true child of God. Or I want to point out again within the context here, look to those last two verses of chapter 3 again about where our citizenship lies. It says in Philippians 3 verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is there. We are pilgrims, temporary lodgers here upon the earth, but we have a heavenly citizenship. And very much in line with that, this wonderful truth that our names are recorded or written in heaven. I looked last week at some passages that speak of the book of life. This one here in Philippians, there's several in the book of Revelation, and I particularly, though it doesn't speak of the book of life, I particularly like the passage in Luke 10, in which Jesus had sent out the 70 to go to cities that he was going to come and preach in. He sent them out with authority to heal people, to cast out demons. And having come back to Jesus, they rejoiced. They said, we rejoice that the spirits have been subject to us. And Jesus said, do not rejoice in the fact the spirits have been subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven or written in heaven. I did something here a couple of weeks ago I really wasn't particularly wanting to do, but I honored the advice of an attorney. I was told I probably should. I went down to the building where the public records are. It's a beautiful building, kind of. It's the old post office building in McMinnville next to the courthouse. And I had Jan's name removed from the title of the house because the attorney had said, if you want to sell it sometime in the future, you need to take care of that. So I did that. But you know, you can go take somebody's name off of public records. But if your name is written in the book of life, it's there permanently. It will never be remove. Jesus said he would never erase or blot out the names of his children. I'm glad Jan's name is there and my name is there, and I trust your name is there too if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's reason to rejoice. And we rejoice that we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. At the present time, our sins have been removed from our account by Christ's atoning death on the cross. And in the future, either at a point where death comes to us or the resurrection when Christ returns, all sin will be banished from us. Is that not a reason to rejoice? And look with me at a passage we looked at last week, but 1 John chapter 3. I think it's good to review some of these verses, and I hope we remember them. 1 John 3 verse 2 is a great verse here. If I can find it. It's hard for me to find these little numbers. John said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Sometimes called the beatific vision, because you kind of get the idea from that there's something about when our bodies are raised and we see Jesus and we'll have glorified bodies, our bodies will be perfect like His. And I think verse 3 should be included here. "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." These great truths that we are to rejoice in can have a really purifying effect upon us. But another thing that we rejoice in, we certainly should rejoice in, is that God has provided, He will provide our necessities as long as we're here. As long as we're still on pilgrimage, as long as we've not arrived at home yet, He has promised He will take care of the necessities of life. And thinking of Matthew 6, where verse 33, where Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, all these things will be provided for you." And then we rejoice too. We have reason to rejoice because God is sovereignly working for the good of His children. Romans 8, verse 28, we've just sang about that as well. These are some of the things that when Paul says, rejoice, again I say rejoice, these are reasons, great reasons to rejoice, and they are but a few of the reasons that could be given. But let's go on here, let's go on with verse 5. Here Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Sometimes people wonder, this statement, "the Lord is at hand," does that go with the first part of the verse or does that go with the next verse? It could go either way, but "let your reasonableness be known to all men." Now, the Greek word that's being translated here, I have some trouble pronouncing it, but it's, I would pronounce it epaikes. Well, who cares? We don't worry too much about how these were pronounced. Here's a significant thing about those Greek words, though. William Hendrickson writes this: "There is not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original." That's why a lot of different translations, or at least thoughts of how you might translate this, have been expressed, particularly in commentaries. Legacy Standard Bible would put it this way: "Let your considerate spirit be known to all men." Some have considered, "Let your gentleness be known to all." "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all." Here's a word I think is pretty appropriate: "Let your yieldedness be known to all," or "your kindliness," or "your mildness," or "your generosity," or "your magnanimity." And here's what I really like. I can't remember who it was first expressed it, but "sweet reasonableness." "Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Because reasonableness is a sweet quality to find in people. So I just like that expression, that we are to be a people that are not hard to deal with, not cantankerous. And here really is the hard part of this. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone or to all men. That's where this gets hard. It's not hard to reason with reasonable people. You can enjoy that. You can learn things, bounce things off of each other. But when you're talking to somebody who is thoughtless, stubborn, thinks I'm always right and you are wrong, that gets pretty hard. But it's, Paul would have us yet manifest this sweet reasonableness to everyone, he says. That's a good Christian quality to be able to do that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. There's a phrase over here. You know that 1 Corinthians 13 is, people call it the love chapter. I guess it's a pretty good name. One of the very insightful things I think about 1 Corinthians 13 is you see the behavior of love. If we love people, we behave in a certain way that is expressed here, like in verse 4, where it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And here's the little phrase I think is so apropos here. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So Paul is calling the Philippians and comes down through the ages to us to be a reasonable people, to have a sweet reasonableness about us. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, as much as is possible, live in peace with all men. And indeed, we should try to do that. I assume there were people at Philippi who could give you a lot of trouble, especially if you were a Christian, but Paul still exhorts these people to have a sweetness about them and a reasonableness about them. And then the rest of the verse, he adds this, the Lord is at hand. And I kind of think that part does go with what we just read here in the first part of the verse. The Lord is at hand. But we might ask, why would Paul write that? And there is a note here in the Reformation Study Bible, which obviously I'm using today. Let me just read this note. The Lord is at hand. This may be understood temporally, looking to Christ's coming as a future event and taking hope from this. Or Paul may also be speaking of Christ's abiding presence with those united to him. Either of those are possibilities. I tend to think that the phrase Paul put it there because of the certainty of the Lord's soon coming. And we might say this, we can treat all men well, even our enemies, even our persecutors, if we remember Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back in judgment, all wrongs will be righted and he'll straighten things out. The fact is, Jesus, the Bible speaks of Jesus' second coming as if it's never far off. I see that all the time. Every time I read something about the Lord's coming and the Lord is at hand, it always has this flavor to it or atmosphere to it that we shouldn't think it's going to be a long time. Even though we might say with several millennia having passed, it is a long time. But may it be that when he does come, and it won't be that far off, may Jesus find his church behaving well and treating others kindly, as Paul is counseling in this passage. And I really think this about the second coming of Christ. Every generation of Christians has the right to hope he will come in their lifetime, in their generation. That should be our hope. We don't know exactly when he's coming, but he could come in our lifetime. Maybe more so in the lifetime of some of you younger ones than I am. But do you have that hope? Do you have that hope that Christ's coming is not far off? That should be a hope. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, we have a rather curious phrase where exhortation is being given through Peter for how people should conduct themselves. And then it has this little phrase, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't know how our proper conduct, our sweet reasonableness, actually hastens the coming of the day of the Lord. It's set in His perfect wisdom and ordination. But the phrase is there, so perhaps let that be an added motivation to living for the Lord, because we do want to hasten His coming. Well, that's the part of the passage here about rejoicing always, reasons to rejoice and have a sweet reasonableness about yourself. Now we come to the second part here about not being anxious. So verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. I'm going to just treat those two words as basically the same thing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there it is. Rather bold statement, I think. Do not be anxious about anything. And this is how you could translate it if you take the full force of the present tense imperatival verb here. You could translate it this way. Stop being anxious about anything. As if Paul is recognizing there is an anxiousness present, at least in some of those who would be reading his letter. The Bible teaches us not to worry and not to be anxious, but I think I'm speaking for all of us. We do tend to worry about things. We do tend to get anxious, but we don't have to. And this isn't the only time in Scripture tells us not to be worrisome or not to be anxious. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, to Jesus himself. I'm sure you've read this passage many times and found encouragement in it many times. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but if in any way you think you've forgotten any of this passage, you should reread it. It would be Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. And I just thought it was interesting here how many times Jesus tells us not to be anxious in just a few verses. Let me just point this out to you here, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Worrying doesn't make us live any longer. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And then twice in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I mean, that's six statements. Do not be anxious. And, you know, I didn't think to check this in my Greek Testament, but I'll bet if I checked it, I'd found those are present tense statements too. Probably Jesus was probably saying, stop being anxious. Now, here's something I found really interesting about this. That this is Paul, who's written this in Philippians and told us, stop being anxious, don't be anxious about anything. I found a passage of Scripture in which Paul expressed that he had anxiety. But we'll see why he had anxiety. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in 2 Corinthians here, in chapter 11, the context, he's defending his apostleship. There were false apostles. There were people who were trying to undermine Paul's authority. And there's quite a bit of that context within the entire letter. And so Paul, to show that he is a true apostle, he wasn't afraid to suffer. Some of these false apostles probably would have just walked away from what they were doing if they had to suffer what Paul did. But he points out he's willing to suffer for the gospel, which gives proof to the fact he's a true apostle. Look at verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And it goes on like this. But then you get down to verse 28. Now this is what's interesting to me. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul could get anxious. He could have anxiety. But why does he have anxiety? It's not because he's concerned about himself. He's never seemed to be anxious about himself. He's writing this letter from as a prisoner. No, he's anxious about his converts. He's anxious about those persons that have come to faith through his ministry and have formed these churches that he is so concerned about. So, in a sense, anxiousness about spiritual matters, and frankly, those are the matters of life and death, they're the ones that really in the end count, is not only acceptable, but maybe even necessary to be anxious about some spiritual matters. I mean, how can a Christian parent not be anxious and worried and concerned about a wayward child? There's a reason for anxiety there. I was thinking about Augustine, whose mother's name was Monica. And Augustine lived a very wicked life until he was converted. Then he became one, almost people think he approaches sainthood. But I've read where his mother, Monica, would go to her bishop, Ambrose, and just cry and plead. And she would pray for her son. And the bishop said, surely God cannot turn back the tears and the prayers of a mother who cares so much for her son. But I just thought that was interesting that Paul did have some anxiety, but it was over his converts and how they were doing and whether they were staying faithful in the Lord. So let's look at the text again. Do not be anxious about anything, or stop being anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, what we see here is that prayer is a key to our not being anxious. William Hendrickson wrote, "The cure for worry is prayer. Perhaps hardly anything worthwhile happens without prayer." But we're praying here. It says here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, what do we know about God that would help us to have confidence that prayer is going to make a difference here, and prayer is something that can help to relieve us from our anxiety? Well, just some very simple things, but so true about God. When we pray to God, we are praying to the one who is sovereign and powerful, who made the whole world and controls everything. I mean, he is powerful to help us. This is the God we pray to. He is powerful to help us. Thinking of just some verses in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And it's the Lord who's asking Abraham that. Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Abraham, do you think it's impossible for your God to give conception to your barren wife who is past the age of childbearing? Or Isaiah 40, there we read about the greatness of God and how the prophet says that God can hold the oceans in the hollow of his hand. That's this little bit right here. God must have an awfully big hand, right? But he can do that. Or the prophet also says he's able to weigh the mountains on the scales. He could take all the mountains of the whole world and weigh them on a scale. Just a way of expressing how great he is. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think that covers it all. We find many, many passages, of course, like this, and you can find them yourself. But yes, this should be a relief to our anxiety to know that we are praying to the God who is so powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do on behalf of his people. Secondly, we are encouraged in prayer because he really cares about us. He not only is powerful, it's not like, I'd help you if I could. No, he can. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think I'll begin with verse 6 here, but it's verse 7 that contains our statement. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That is a great statement, is it not? He cares about you. He cares what's going on in your life. And so it is not a meaningless exercise to pray to him. There's many passages we could think of, the John 10, where my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and nothing can snatch them out of my hand or the Father's hand. Many, many passages such as this that express God's care for his people. Maybe some other things I just thought we'd think about briefly here about prayer as well. We could ask this question, are my prayers according to the will of God? I think we want to pray according to the will of God, but turn to 1 John chapter 5. It's probably good to, as we are, have matters that we're anxious about, and we're praying about, know that God is powerful to help you, know that he cares about you, but we might still want to ask this question, am I praying according to the will of God? Because, and I think this is always a major passage that should be considered when we're looking at prayer. 1 John 5 verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. Sometimes we do need to correct our prayers a little bit if we find out that maybe I think I've been praying for something that's not the will of God. Or another thing to ask is, am I asking amiss if I'm asking for something that God doesn't want to give to me? Look at James chapter 4, verse 3, where James writes this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your loves. I think it's important to understand God wants to give us things, but he wants to give us good things. Good as he defines good. Jesus said this, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Aren't you glad that in his wisdom he gives us good things? Sometimes that means he doesn't give us certain things because they're not good for us. Or there's another thing. Sadly, I think this is too often true. I find it true in my own life. Am I just simply forgetting to pray? I don't think of any specifics right now, but I know there's been many times that I've had something to be anxious or worried about, and then I stop and think, how stupid, I haven't even prayed yet about this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Christians are defined there as those who call upon the name of the Lord. We need to remember to do that, not only to save us, but then to help us with each day of our lives. And I think that's just meant to be a true indicator of this is something God's people do. They trust Him. They call upon Him. So going back to the text, there's one more additional thing here I think we need to see in Paul's statement here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving. That's pretty important. Thanksgiving should always be included in our prayers. William Hendrickson wrote, "Prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings." Birds without wings isn't going to go very far or very high. A.T. Robertson wrote, "In all forms of prayer, here name thanksgiving should appear." And you know, this matter of thanksgiving, this surely is one of the primal sins of fallen mankind, this lack of thanksgiving to God. You can call it a primal sin. Look at Romans chapter 1, where Paul makes mention of this in Romans 1. You know the passage. It's a great passage on the wrath of God is revealed because men reject the general revelation of God that everybody is exposed to. And in verse 21 he writes, "For although they knew God," not in a salvific way, but they knew He existed. They knew the creation everywhere speaks to men about the existence of God and His power. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." You know, when you eat a meal at a restaurant, do you see other people bowing their heads and giving thanks to the Lord for what they're about to consume? You almost never see that, do you? And yet it is right and it is good that even in a public setting like that, that we as Christians should give thanks for the food we're about to consume. Jesus, when He fed the 5,000, when He fed the 5,000, He broke the bread and gave thanks. And the feeding of the 4,000, I think it was, He said a blessing. Same thing. He certainly puts His stamp of approval there upon thanking the Father for provisions. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. If we need a statement from Scripture to the rightness of thanking God for our provisions, it certainly is here. If I can find it here, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, speaks about men who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. And then he says, let's just leave that aside, that God created to be received with thanksgiving, that is, foods are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, that would be Christians. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving or is made holy by the word of God and prayer." If people only realized how they offend their God because they do not stop to thank Him for anything that He does, particularly their food. Well, let's go on to verse 7. We'll just take a little bit more here in this verse, and that's where we'll conclude for today. Says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God is as we pray, and we know we're praying to a God who is powerful to help us. We know we're praying to a God who cares about us. And we pray with thanksgiving to Him. This should give us a certain confidence that all is well and He is going to take care of our needs. Another great passage, Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You probably know that verse. It's one of those verses you know, but you can't maybe at the moment think it's Isaiah 26, verse 3. To kind of just sort this out, sum it up here, what we see in these four little verses, 4 through 7. Peace is God given to those who rejoice in God's goodness to them, who show a sweet reasonableness toward others, even their enemies, and pray with trust in their great loving God. So let us try not to worry so excessively as we sometimes do. God knows, God cares, and let us trust in our great God and express in prayer how much we trust Him, and help us not to be anxious. We'll take just two more verses next week because I think it deals with such an important subject about what we think about, what we do with our minds. Let's explore that a little bit next week. Father, you know our weaknesses, and you know that sometimes we're weak in our faith and we don't trust as we should. We thank you, Father, you've given to us prayer. We thank you, Father, we don't have to go to a certain place to pray. We don't have to go search out a temple. We don't have to go find a church building. We can pray. We don't even sometimes need to verbalize the prayer because you see our thoughts. Thank you, Father, that you are God who answers prayer. May we experience more of that sweet hour of prayer as we bring our troubles and difficulties to you and just leave them with you. We praise you and thank you for the avenue of prayer that we have. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.